Father, we are in a difficult book, difficult message that you gave to your people, but you gave that message to them because you love them. And if you had hated them, you wouldn't have said a thing. And so we thank you that you are a God of love, and yet you know that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And that this book is really the wounds of a friend, and they are faithful. So help us to trust you that is the case. Because when we hear friends give us hard words, we often don't think it's faithfulness. We often think it's unfaithfulness. And so be gracious to us as we ponder what you said to them and how it applies to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All righty.
It was killing me last week.
Yeah. There we go. Is that still good?
Yeah.
See, it looks fuzzy to me. But you know, you guys matter. Well, maybe I just blew the picture up too big. That could be it. The pixelation is unhappy with me. No, you see, my glasses are reading glasses, not far away glasses.
I think it's fuzzy because I don't have my glasses on.
Well,
that's what
I
figured last week, but
all right.
Bring it on in. Bring it back together. Let's bring it back together. All right, yeah. Apparently, I'm reaping the whirlwind. I have sown seeds of chaos in this class, and now I'm reaping what I have sown. Or perhaps my enemy has come about and sown those seeds of the tares amongst the wheat that I have planted. Yeah, that sounds so much better than I have sown my own destruction here. All right. Well, that really gets into our intro. We got a guy sowing here. And you plant, obviously, or you sow the seeds of what you want to grow. It's your enemy who comes along and sows bad seed in your fields so that you get weeds and things like kudzu. I mean, who would willingly plant kudzu?
Does anyone here know what kudzu is?
Yeah. Yeah. If you've been anywhere in the Southeast in the last couple of decades, you have seen kudzu, even if you didn't know what it was. It is the vine that grows and covers and kills everything. So if you're driving along the highway,
it's a pretty looking vine. It's nice and green.
And you see all of the trees covered by this vine. The vine is the kudzu, and it chokes out everything. Because it covers, and you know, the tree can't get the light, and yep. To some degree, anyway.
So,
yeah, they're getting back at us for Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Okay, well, good for that. Anyway, all right, you plant what you want to grow.
It was a government idea. They planted some stuff called multifloral rose back in the early parts of the last decade, which would totally cover a field. So you ended up with a fence that totally enveloped the field. That was a good idea too.
So you have less erosion and less trees. Okay, good. Now we know. All right, the big idea this morning, however, is when we sow sin, we reap judgment. Not a very pleasant idea for us to think about, but that is where Hosea is going this morning, and I forgot to do that one. All right, set the trumpet to your lips. I forgot to bring my trumpet, my shofar horn. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, meaning Israel, know you. That's, you got to get rid of the Israel part. My God, we know you, is what they're saying. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. Okay? The trumpet or shofar, which I meant to bring from my home office and forgot, here is a call to war. It is not a call to a religious assembly. Based on the context, they were used for that purpose of religious assemblies, but in this particular case, because of what we see going on here, not that one. So it's call to war. And we see as well that there is a bird that is hovering over the house of the Lord. And, there's the shofar. I don't know why I didn't mark that I had a shofar in here in the picture. So he's blowing the shofar. You've probably all heard that noise. I can't blow my shofar. So this is probably a me problem. But the word here, Nesser, can be used of both an eagle and a vulture. And we have the vultures here. So one of whom, the eagle, is a predator, which means what?
It kills its food,
yes. Whereas the other is a carrion bird, which means what, Ken?
Something that somebody else killed.
Yes, or yeah, something that died. So eagles hunt and vultures
scavenge.
Yeah, they glean. They glean the food.
Either way, something's dead or dying.
Yes, something's about to die or is already dead and being picked over. Okay? So this is essentially, you know, a question of something that makes dead versus something that eats what they find that is dead. So as we think about it in this context, is Assyria ready to swoop in for the kill like an eagle? Or is this essentially a death watch as the vultures circle above? Okay, you know, we've all seen the movies where the guy's in the desert or something and he's ready to die and the vultures are circling, waiting for him to collapse. You know, that fun kind of thing. So this is the picture that he wants them to have of what's going on. They're as good as dead. Okay, whether it's the bird of prey or the vulture that's circling, something very bad is about to happen to the northern kingdom. Okay, and this is really interesting in particular when you think of the eagle. Okay, anyone have in mind something that predates Hosea? So that eliminates Isaiah, where the eagle is used as imagery in Scripture. Wow. No, Isaiah's out. He's a contemporary of Hosea. Yes, that is the Isaiah passage. But that's out. Because he's a contemporary. Huh?
Exodus.
Yes, Exodus. You looked down, didn't you? Yes, Exodus 19, which is part of the historical prologue, the preparation for the receiving of the law, is God saying that I bore you out of Egypt as if on eagle's wings. And so the picture there is almost like the Hobbit. You know, they're in danger, and you know, Gandalf somehow summons the eagles, and the eagles come in, and they all ride away on the backs of the eagles. That's part of why I love those scenes with the eagles, is Exodus 19:4. Okay? And so this is, in a sense, which actually I have right there. get my Middle Earth fix in for the week. So we see this path that kind of goes through Exodus 19:4 into Deuteronomy 28:49 and Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 12. This idea of the eagle that comes. But this is not a positive thing. This is not the eagle bearing them away. This is the eagle coming to, bear them away in a bad way. Slightly different kind of sense. Not on the back, but in the talons. To be munched. So there's another question when it talks about, you know, they're hovering. Where are they hovering? Okay. All right, house of the Lord. Is anyone confused by this? And why? Mm-hmm. Where is the house of the Lord? Okay. Jerusalem is in
Judah.
To whom is he writing?
Samaria.
Yeah. Okay. So there's the house of the Lord can refer to more than one thing. We also use it. It is also used often in Scripture when it talks about the house of David. What is it referring to?
The wine.
Right. Or household, family. Okay. So in this context, this is not, the bird, whether it's eagle or vulture, hovering over Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Really, the picture is it's hovering over the people of God, the household or family of God. That's what's really going on here. We see this again, kind of a reference, Deuteronomy 28:49. Actually, could someone read that for us? I, being a silly soul, failed to stick it in my PowerPoint when I should have.
The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand.
Okay. So, this again would reinforce that idea of the eagle is the bird that is in mind, because God in the covenant had already used this as a promise of a sanction to come against them. Okay? So they are, if they're familiar with Deuteronomy, they're probably hearing this as just that very thing. A nation far away, whose language we don't understand, is about to swoop down on us and kill us. That is how they were to understand what is going on here. And it's swooping down against the people and the land of the Lord. Okay, the reason why? What is the reason why that is expressed there? Okay, you have earned the covenant sanctions because you have broken covenant. Okay, you did the things you weren't supposed to do. You shook your fist and rebelled against the covenant Lord. Both of those ideas are present there. They rebelled against Torah, okay, which is the household law. It's another translation of Torah. Okay, the covenant, of course, is a bond in blood that binds Israel and God together, and that is, of course, one of the great promises that runs throughout the Scriptures in the covenant language, particularly that we find in places starting in Genesis 17, okay, the promise of I will be your God and you will be my people, okay? The land is secondary to that because his people need a place to live, okay? But some people want to exalt the land above everything else. It's all about the land. No, it's not. It's about God being their people. But being their God and them being his people. So they, of course, because they are God's people, and they are therefore under covenant, need to keep the terms of the covenant to remain in the provision of the land. Because they have broken the covenant, the law, they are about to be removed from the land. Okay? Fortunately for them, they're still going to be his people, but their enjoyment of the covenant blessings will be significantly decreased. What won't they have? So they'll be, they'll leave the land, at least temporarily. What else won't they enjoy? Yeah, they won't enjoy the cultic worship, and I use that in a positive sense, a sociological sense, not the negative sense like, ooh, Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. Yes, they won't be able to practice the worship that has been instituted by God in this foreign land, because they will not be near the temple, and they will not have proper priests. Okay? And they, therefore, also, they will not be able to prosper, because they are essentially slaves. They're servants of someone else. For instance, you know, when a lot of people came through Ellis Island, they went into the ghettos. But not everyone who went through Ellis Island went to the ghettos. I think my great-grandfather must have had some money, because he bought land and he started a business. Okay? They're not doing that. They're the people going through Ellis Island and going to the ghetto. Okay? They're going to be impoverished. So that's part of what they are going to experience because of their disobedience, all of which, of course, was promised in the covenant, as we see in Deuteronomy. the law, of course, are the stipulations of that covenant that they had with God. It was how they were to live with God and one another harmoniously. It is this covenant relationship that makes them his household. It is not something that is by birth. Okay? It's a covenant relationship. And the Torah are the household rules. In your household, you have rules. So does God. The rules in your household are designed to maintain peace and harmony within your family. And sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. but the problem is not the laws, usually. Although some laws might be unjust because they're made by human beings. But in this case, God's laws are perfect. And the problem is never in the law. The problem is always in the people. Okay, and so they have broken his law. Israel responds, "My God, we know you." In other words, they're claiming that Hosea and God are wrong. Boy, man, did I have a bad grammar day when I wrote this thing. I have all kinds of improper verb things, non-agreement of verb and noun. So they claim that Hosea is wrong and God is wrong. Okay? And the persistent accusation throughout Hosea's book has been that very thing, that they don't know God, even though they believe they do. This is the self-deception of sin. We see it in the Pharisees, and we see it in a host of other hypocrites. There are very few people that probably say, "I don't know God." And the ones who do usually say it this way, I don't want to know God. All right. There are spiritual people, use that term loosely, all over the place, who think they know God. And to many of them, Jesus will say in the last day, go away, I don't know you. That has to be one of the most terrifying things that we can experience. Think about it on a human level. When someone says to us, go away, I don't know you. So we know them. But we think we know them. We think they're our friend. They think, you know, our best friend, or, you know, all of a sudden we are cast out of their presence. It's sort of similar to when Fredo gets kicked out by Michael in the Godfather trilogy. You know, you're dead to me. Okay? So here you have people who think they're in the know. They think they're in a good place. They think they have this great personal relationship with God. And God says, I don't know who you are. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that God doesn't know who they are. God knows everything. What it means is, I'm not in a relationship with you. I am not in a relationship of grace with you. I am actually in a relationship of law and judgment with you, because you're a lawbreaker. That's really kind of what's going on. But here's the Northern Kingdom, oblivious. They're thinking everything is great. Okay. We see that the charge is furthered by the fact that they spurned the good, meaning that this idea of they turned away from the good, and they rejected what God promised in Torah. Therefore, the covenant curse of defeat will come upon them as enemies pursue them, capture them, and drag them away against their will. They were supposed to be pursuing God. You see that in 6:3. But now they are going to be pursued by evil men. What's wrong?
Your examples.
What? What's wrong with my examples? Except for the fact that, again, it's the pixels are, you know, off and it's fuzzy. Yes, Captain Jack is not a righteous man. He deserves to be pursued by the people here. So,
by the cannibals.
Yes, an evil man being pursued by evil men. Okay, that's essentially what we have in the judgment of the Northern Kingdom, an evil nation being pursued by being destroyed by an evil nation. So, all right, any questions or comments besides the fact that I can't get clear photos, and I don't know what your comment was about my illustration. You're amused at my choices. Yeah, that's okay.
It suits you.
Yeah. I rein in some of my weirdness. Don't worry. No comments or questions. All right, let's continue on. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. So this is our section on puppet kings and gods. We return to the theme of the political chicanery. And all of this was apart from the revealed will of God through the prophets. So this sort of gets us into when we talk about the will of God, we often talk about it in terms of two ways. Let's see. My brain shut down for a moment, or that portion of my brain was not able to be accessed at this moment. sort of like the internet. The gears were going, spinning uselessly. And so we talk about the secret will of God, which is the will of decree, and the secret in terms of we don't know what will happen in the future, okay? But it comes to pass in history, okay? So we don't know. This is about events, providence, okay? But we also have the revealed will of God. There should be an ED there. The revealed will of God, which is the will of law. God tells us what we should do, okay? And so what is being talked about here is this, okay? What has transpired actually is in accordance with this, with the mystery of providence, okay? But it is contrary to this. And how we reconcile the fact that this can be contrary to that is what? I'm gonna see if some of you know. Why is it that providence can oftentimes seem to be quite contrary to what God has revealed as what he wants?
We don't see the big picture.
Well, there's that, yeah, that's part of it.
We do what we want to do.
Right, and therefore
we ignore the revealed will of God.
Yeah. Romans 1. Within God's secret will, there is also the reality that we don't want to obey God's revealed will, and so he gives us over to our desires so that we sow bad seeds and we reap the whirlwind. As Mr. Beaver said to Lucy, God is not safe, meaning Aslan, but he's good. And there are elements of this that are difficult for us to grasp. We'll get into it more when we deal with the Westminster Standards, when we get there. But this often seems so contrary to this because God is actually giving us over to the evil of our hearts. Okay? And that's what God has done to the Northern Kingdom and this place. He has given them over to their sin. So we see that Israel made kings and set up princes, which means that they kept changing dynasties as they saw fit. Okay, we don't see much of that in the Southern Kingdom. There's a little bit of chicanery, but it continues to remain within David's line. You know, like we see, I can't remember her name, Amalia. You know, the queen mother who had everyone slaughtered. So we see a little bit of that going on, you know, and the one child was hidden, and then Josiah came to power when he was six, thanks to the faithful priest who preserved him. So anyway, in this sense, this is a reflection, our example of Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labor in vain. And again, that idea of house does not mean what we normally think, doesn't only mean that which we think of, a structure, but a household, a line, a dynasty. Okay, and so they're trying to build a new dynasty, and they're building in vain because it's not the dynasty that God has said they should build. And they have been doing this not only since the days of Rehoboam, but actually they've been doing it since the days of the judges with Elimelech, or sorry, Abimelech.
I think this would maybe loosely apply to almost any decision-making process.
What do you mean?
When you build something, if you don't get wise counsel, or you think it only applies to that particular situation, God doesn't build something.
Yeah.
Someone may say, God told me to do this, or they feel God's telling them, leading them to start a ministry or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. People do that all the time. You know, like in the original movie MASH, that's where you have Frank Burns and Hot Lips Houlihan consummating their adulterous affair and then saying, oh, thank God that I thank God that, you know, he brought us together. Blasphemous. Okay? God intended Frank Burns to remain faithful to his wife even though he was geographically separated from his wife due to the events of the war. So, Hot Lips was not God's blessing to Frank Burns. So, but people do that a lot. They operate off of a feeling as opposed to the revealed will of God. In the movie, Frank is a Bible thumper, and you would think those words, thou shalt not commit adultery, would have entered the framework of this decision, and they didn't. And we can do the same thing. Sometimes we so want something that we ignore what God says about it so that we can get it. And we end up reaping destruction upon ourselves. And we're going to get to that again in a moment. We remember that kings are essentially lowercase m messiahs because they're anointed. That's, I believe, the anointing of David. You know, not the actual one, obviously. and so because they're anointed, they are required to have divine approval or sanction. And so what's going on is they're taking it upon themselves to anoint people kings. Here, Samuel was obeying the word of the Lord. And because Samuel was a prophet, he was directly receiving the word of the Lord. And so even though he thought, wow, this looks like a young, strapping guy who's great to be a king, God says, nope, that's not the one. Well, then it must be this one. Nope, that's not the one. And God reminds him, I don't look at the stature of a man, I look at his heart. And so it wasn't until he got to wee little, at that point, David, who was not yet fully grown, most likely, and God said, that's the one that we're going to anoint king today. So that's what was supposed to happen. That's what was not happening up in the north. Priests and prophets may have also been involved in this, but they are not God's prophets and God's priests. So, you know, just because they're in the north doesn't mean there aren't prophets and priests, but they are counterfeits. And we see this a lot in the northern kingdom when we go. And if you look back into the historical books, 1st and 2nd Kings, actually 2nd Kings, it's a divided kingdom. You have the prophets of Baal and other false prophets running around. And you even see it in the southern kingdom in Jeremiah. What is the problem Jeremiah keeps experiencing? All these false prophets saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Okay, so Jeremiah is like the one real prophet amongst, you know, a host of false prophets. And so these false prophets in the north were approving of these really bad kings that were in disobedience to God. Okay, so this rebellious spirit pretends to be an obedient spirit. And it's not, of course, limited to politics. Okay? We can hear it in a lot of slogans. If it's love, who can say it's wrong? or who could disagree? I was hearing that back in the 80s on the BU campus, you know, to try and justify things.
Do you think that this is a great case in point for what's happening right now politically? The ruling force, it appears, to choose the lesser of two evils. And I think that at least got out of the picture to choose the lesser of two evils.
What are other options?
I don't know. But that's the point, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Life is full of those kind of decisions.
Yeah. To not choose means someone else chooses for you. So, but I'm not gonna get into who you should vote for today. I will note that I received a letter from a pastor of a candidate, not a presidential candidate, this week. Which I thought that was rather inappropriate, but that's just, I guess, my opinion. Well, the election laws also say that. So, Kings, Prophets, rebellious spirit. Okay. Their silver and gold idols also show that they don't know God and he wouldn't approve. You know, they're claiming to be worshiping Yahweh, but they're worshiping him in an unauthorized way, and it's all confused with all the worship of the Baals too. So they're not really worshiping him. But they think they are. They think they are. So that's the power of self-deception. Their history with idols stretches all the way back to Sinai, and here it is, they're still doing it in Bethel. Okay? Yesterday, since Amy had the girls at the bridal shower, the boys and I watched Jurassic Park. These are the moments I love with the boys. And so if you remember the story, which I was shocked when I saw at the end that it was made in 1993, it's that old. Be quiet. I was in seminary. Dennis, the guy played by Wayne Knight, aka Newman, plants the seeds of his own destruction because in order to escape with the embryos of the dinosaurs that he's, you know, going to sell to the competitor, he turns everything off so he can sneak through. And of course, it was supposed to be timed so that, you know, he would get through point A and then the gate would go back on. But of course, things happen, and he ends up getting eaten by the dinosaurs. So his choices sowed the seeds of his own destruction, his greed. So, anyway, there's our Jurassic Park moment for the day.
I really like the bathrooms.
I'm sure you do. My kids love the bathroom scene. They did. They were all over that one. I said, he's just sitting there. He's not actually going, guys. He went bye-bye.
Do you know the old guy here, the gray-haired guy, co-pilot in the original Flight of the Phoenix?
No. No. Okay. There we go. All right.
And there's your airplane trip.
It's the problem of having pilots in the room. All right. They're the bulls here.
That was a great number.
The bulls. Okay. This actually is a picture. I think of the golden calf at Sinai, not the bull and Dan and Bethel, but you get the point. The bulls or calves were symbols of strength and sexual potency, and they are qualities that most cultures idolize. But God says, I have spurned your calf. He rejected their false worship. He rejected their innovation. He rejected the cities of Bethel and Dan. Okay? They spurned God, Or they spurned the good, so God is going to spurn the results of their embracing of sin. He's more than just a little put off. He says, my anger burns against them. And to borrow and alter a phrase, when God ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Okay? Sadly, these are not blips on the radar. These are not random mistakes, because God says that they are incapable of innocence. These people are profoundly messed up. They're incapable of doing the good. This calf, it's masculine, so bull, that's why we say bull. This calf idol was not sanctioned by God, but it was the creation of the craftsman. And if you remember the story in Exodus at Mount Sinai, when Moses asked Aaron what happened, he said, we threw the gold into the fire and it popped out. Right. I always have that happening. That's like the theory of evolution. Life just happened. You know, you had this primordial soup, and suddenly you had fish. So, see, it's right there in the Bible with the calf popping out of the fire. This is what we do. It is a violation. Their worship is a violation of the Torah, and is therefore not pleasing to their covenant Lord. It will be broken to pieces, shattered, or splintered. Stuart translates this as put to the flames, basically the reversal of how it was created initially, sort of like the ring of power. Hey, another Middle Earth reference today. Sorry, didn't mean to do that, just popped into my head. It's not in my notes, I swear. You know, the ring of power had to go into the mount, the volcano, to be melted. There was no other way to destroy it, and so God is going to put these things in the fire. And we see parallels of this in Leviticus 20:14, Numbers 11:1, Deuteronomy 32:22, and really, in those instances, it always refers to the idols of the nations, that they were supposed to do these things, pulverize the idols of the nations. And now God's saying, well, you know, your idol gets that treatment too. The king was Yahweh's representative or regent, not the people's choice. Okay, they didn't elect, they weren't supposed to elect people like we elect people today. So I am not arguing that we should return to a theocracy, by the way, just FYI.
Wasn't smashing and shattering kind of a thing of that time in Italy, wasn't it? I've heard there's a, you can still actually pick up small pieces of one of Herod's palaces along the coastline.
I guess I would say that follows probably similar to, you know, the whole relics business of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, you know, where if you put all of the bones of Mary together, you'd have about 15 people.
I mean, they smashed stuff.
Yes.
Obliteration. We tend to leave stuff. You know.
How you erase history? Just
yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. The memory of it that they were trying
to. Yes.
And
no, I know an honest guy. You actually found and picked up whatever that structure was.
Mm-hmm.
Someone who came along after and hated him and totally demolished the attempt of the palace.
Yeah, and we see that even in the Reformation, the period of, you know, iconoclasts. They were destroying all of the relics or inventions of Rome, you know, statues of Mary and that kind of stuff. All of that was broken to pieces, and so because it's false worship. So, yeah.
I don't know the verse reference, but in the New Testament, there's a verse that talks about how God points rulers and leaders.
Romans 13. Yeah.
How does that play into this? You know, God saying, I didn't appoint these leaders. You picked them. I didn't know them. You knew them.
Mm-hmm.
How does that square up with God saying, like, in His secret
yes.
will versus the revealed will?
Yeah.
Also?
Yeah. According to his revealed will, these are not the people you're supposed to be anointing and making king. But according to my secret will, it is, but it's an act of judgment upon you. So
he has that right
to bring judgment. So, all right, we need to move quickly. I think I'm going to fail after a few weeks of success. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations, as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. So essentially what you reap, you reap what you sow, but it's only bigger because seeds grow. And these seeds have grown, and they have gotten big and ugly. And so the wind, ruah, they sow will become a whirlwind, supa. In other words, a destructive tornado. Okay? How do you sow the wind? You're basically banking on air. And I guess that's really sort of a rather bizarre idea, sow the wind. But you're banking on air. Their political alliances are like the wind. You're trusting on the wind. Those alliances would come back to wreak destruction upon Israel in the form of Assyria. There will be no harvest. Presumably it was destroyed by that whirlwind. And if there was a harvest, the invaders would eat it. And that's what often happens. That's why springtime was when campaigns started. Because when you arrived there, the food was getting, you know, the crops were being ready or close to being ready to be harvested, and you could eat them. Or you could starve them by destroying them. So, because you didn't have supply lines like we have now. You can't have a plane, C-130 come in and drop off a whole bunch of food to your troops. So, you had to bring it or eat it. Claim it from the people you're trying to conquer. They have been swallowed up, which kind of alludes back to the predator that comes after them. They are like a broken clay pot. They are useless for anything of great importance. Israel has already gotten their first taste of judgment through the nations, but it's going to get worse. Behold, they have, quote, gone up to Assyria, probably referring to Hosea in 732, in order to stop Tiglath-Pileser III. It refers to how they've hired lovers, that as a vassal state, they paid tribute for protection. So it's sort of like buying love. The wild donkey wandering alone. Most likely refers to the role of the ambassador. And there's sort of a weirdness here in that, wild donkeys usually lived in herds. But wild donkeys do not take to domestication. And this phrase of the wild donkey is used of Ishmael in Genesis 16:22. So, here's kind of a stubborn wild donkey, but not as part of a herd, kind of wandering on its own, doing its own thing. So, okay. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is stubborn and independent. He goes against the flow and he tends to make everybody angry. This stubborn and independent state is going to hire lovers. Needs a prostitute. We could have our Pink Floyd moment if we had one. Dirty Woman, that song there from The Wall. But in a real life example, during at least one of the presidential conventions this year, the use of Tinder and Grindr in that city went through the roof. So all of those delegates were out looking for love in all the wrong places. So Ephraim cannot maintain relationships. Whatever Ephraim gets is temporary and exploitative. The tribute they have paid for protection will reap nothing but judgment and disaster. So, wakey-wakey. Thus, just as the idols have a fleeting, unsubstantial existence and will quickly disappear, so their worshippers resemble such a brief, empty existence and then are judged. So, see that in Beel. All right. Oh, my. Oh, well, I am not going to be able to cover that in 4 minutes. So, questions, concerns, worries? Nothing connected to the presidential election.
Come on. I was wondering about your wild donkey comment. That if I look at the verse, it says they have wandered up north.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, it would make sense that there would be a herd, but you're applying it to an ambassador. And I guess I didn't understand how they refers to, unless you're broadening it a bit and trying to...
Well, he's representing them as right. ambassador, so, yeah. Through this envoy who was sent, they're wandering up north for protection.
So this is a reference to people actually leaving and going, okay.
Right.
But, isn't it possible, too, there's something missing in the translation because of being a possible figure of speech? I mean, you would only understand it.
It's possible.
If you lived in that day.
In another possible way of looking at that verse is that the wild donkey could refer to Assyria. They have gone up north to Assyria, described as a wild donkey. Okay, you know, Assyria is going to do what Assyria wants. Assyria is answerable to no one. So if that is... So yeah, this could be identifying Assyria. So it could be sort of like an A-B-A prime chiasm. That's the joy of poetry. It's not an exact science. There's some guesswork that takes place in the context. And so, there you have it. But, you know, here, just Israel is swallowed up. They're already among the nations. There's already... has been an exile. Some of the northern tribes have been taken away. Ephraim is remaining. We've talked about this a little before. And the totality of the northern kingdom will be taken away in 722 BC. Yes?
Kings usually married maidens from other lands and making alliances with those other lands, and therefore they came and were in Israel. So the foreign lands influence was brought home.
Yes. Not just maidens, princesses. You know, and we see that problem with Solomon in the southern kingdom. They brought their worship and he unfortunately, began to build temples so they could worship. Just heaping sin upon sin, because of course the kings in Deuteronomy were told not to accumulate wives for that reason. So he's accumulating wives, he's marrying outside of the faith, which was also forbidden. He's making these political alliances, which they were also forbidden to make. Okay. Paying for the false worship of his wives, and then being, in a sense, seduced to the worship of these false gods, to some degree anyway. And this reminds us that a salvation is all of grace from beginning to end, because we're no better than Solomon, who was the wisest man on the face of the earth. So... wisdom obtained but not applied is not very helpful. So, I often have some form of that conversation with my sons and my daughters. But, okay. Any other comments? We'll get to the next week. Get to the gospel aspect of this. Don't really get it today. So, why don't we pray? Father, indeed, hard words. And help us this week as we think about these hard words, that we would not be overwhelmed, that in the midst of hard words, we would hear the voice of the Spirit who calls us to confession, and not the spirit of the evil one who merely condemns. We thank you that the Holy Spirit does convict us of sin so that we confess it, so that we can turn away from those things, whereas the evil one wants to use that to separate us from you. To drive us farther away than we already are through that sense of guilt and condemnation. Help us to remember that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that we are emboldened to come and to turn from the sin that we commit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.